Today's passage is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the beginning of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I have said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Hi, everybody. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's warm in here. We've got our specialist working on the system right now. In other words, Jim's taking a look at it. So hopefully it'll kick on here pretty soon. With that, let's open this in a word of prayer. Lord, we are clothed with a righteousness not our own, because otherwise we'd be found woefully, horribly, offensively out of step, wrong. And so, Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, would you cause us to trust in that, to remember that it's Jesus who saves us, and therefore we want to pursue him, follow after him. And Lord, that's especially difficult in this fallen and this world that we live in. The psalm said, "Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and Lord, that I think is just an apt description of the world as it is now. There is a valley; the shadow of death hangs over us, and that's where we're walking. And that's why we need a shepherd to lead us and to guide us. And Lord, in this fallen and this broken valley, this valley overshadowed by death, there's great evil. I think of the school shooting in Minneapolis this past week. Children at church praying were shot. It just doesn't get any worse, Lord. That seems so horrendous that something so innocent would be violated so horribly. And so, Lord, we walk through this shadow or this valley of the shadow of death, and Lord, we're trusting on you. We're trusting that your rod and your staff, you guide us. Lord, that you are the shepherd who is protecting us from the great enemy, which is sin. The rod to defend us when sin encroaches, the staff to snag us and drag us back from when we pursue after sin. And so, Lord, be our good shepherd, we pray. And Lord, as we turn to your word now in the Gospel of John, As Steve read that, all I could think was, who is worthy to explain this? Lord, I just am overwhelmed by the truths that you've said here. So I'm counting on you, Holy Spirit. Would you come and speak with us this morning? Make my words make sense. Help us to see and to understand what you have to tell us through this scripture this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we finished last week that series on Better in Real Life. And now we're starting on the Gospel of John. There are some books out on the Trinity Reads table, a small Gospel of John, if you want to have that. And then there's these great scripture notebooks, the scripture on this side and blank lines on this side, so you can take notes as you as we go through that series. So if you're interested, they're out there for you, and please help yourself. All right, so we're starting the Gospel of John. To begin it, we really need to put the Gospel of John in context. So I need to unpack a little bit, what do we mean by gospel? What's going on here? And so when you look at the Gospels, we have four Gospels. And sometimes people ask, why do we have four? We don't need four. We just needed one. Well, not really. We needed four. And that's why we got four. So when you look at the Gospels, this is how I understand them to fit together. Mark wrote the first Gospel. Around 65 to 70 AD, he wrote his Gospel. He kind of invented the genre. He kind of invented the thing. This isn't a biography like we're used to a biography where it tells all these great stories of this person's entire life. Mark wrote for a specific purpose. He wrote very briefly these different stories about who Jesus was. And he's telling the church, this is what happened in Jesus' life and ministry. His favorite word is the word immediately. It appears 36 times in his short gospel. So he repeats, immediately this happened, immediately this happened. What he's doing is he's going through the story of Jesus very quickly. Very brief, very short, goes through it. The next gospel that was written is probably Matthew. Matthew was written around 80 to 85 AD, same time as Luke. But Matthew, I think it was probably next. What Matthew does is it looks like Matthew picks up Mark and says, there's more to be said. And so he adds stories that Mark didn't include. He fleshes out some of Mark's stories, but you can tell it's based on Mark. There's a lot of similarities between the two. But Matthew is writing a gospel, and that means he has a reason. He's not just telling this biography. He's telling this story. He's telling this story in the context of some theology. And so what we get in the gospel of Mark, or Matthew rather, is he cites prophecies repeatedly throughout his gospel. So it looks like what he's doing is he's writing to Jews, or at least those familiar with the Old Testament, and he's showing this Jesus has fulfilled all of these things. This is who Jesus is. So his structure, his reason for writing is not chronologically accurate biography of all the dates and figures and everything. He's writing a theological statement about who Jesus is. And so he's writing for that purpose. The Gospel of Luke is a little different. Luke tells us right up front, beginning of his gospel, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," in other words, he's fully aware of the gospels that came before. He says, I understand what they're saying. They've done that, but, he goes on, "it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may be certain or that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." So he tells us right up front, why did Luke write his gospel? He says, look, I'm aware of these other gospels, but I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to give you this orderly description of what happened among us. Why? So that, Theophilus, you can be sure of what you've been taught. Whereas Matthew's writing to Jews to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, Matthew is writing to somebody who's already believing, who's already been discipled, and saying, I want you to be sure of what you've been taught. I want you to understand that even better. And he says it's an orderly account. So I would say of the four Gospels, I think Luke is the one that is most interested in chronology, putting them in a logical order. He's trying to put it a little bit more orderly than the other ones. And so that's why there's a difference in order of some of the stories in the Gospels, is I think Matthew and Mark are saying it for this reason, Luke is saying it for that reason, and he's saying, I'm doing it in an orderly fashion. So those three are called the synoptic gospels. They all agree, they fit together, they're based on largely the same group of stories. And then we get to John, and John is very different. John was written sometime after 70 AD. Some theory is up to maybe 100 AD. So he's written long after. And what he says, he tells us very clearly what his purpose in writing is too. And this is from John chapter 20. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I think what John is telling us is he's saying, there's other gospels. I am aware of those. they tell those stories. I'm going to tell stories that aren't in those Gospels. Now, he does. He repeats some of them, but he almost feels like he's weaving around them at times because he's saying there's more to be said. And his point is he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why he's picked what he's picked, why he's telling the story that he's telling, is that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So John is writing very much later. He's an old man by now. He's looking back at what the church has faced. He's seen what's come before, and now he's standing at this place where he goes, I'm the last of the disciples, or the apostles. Everybody else is gone. And I'm looking to the future, and I'm saying, what does the church need in the future? And that's where he is. So he looks back, and he realizes the church had to wrestle with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the end of all the Gospels. He said he was going to die, but did he mean he was going to die? Because he died, and now we're all sad. But now he says he's back. And so they had to wrestle through that, and they figured it out. He did rise from the dead. It actually happened. And then Acts chapter 2, they have to wrestle with this arrival of the Holy Spirit. That was the whole point of Pentecost, is people are saying they're drunk. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. And he cites Joel. He says, this is what was promised. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on everybody. And this is the promise that is to you, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. So they kind of had to wrestle with this coming of the Holy Spirit in a way they weren't anticipating. And then as the church begins to grow in Jerusalem, they run into a problem. The Hebrew-speaking widows are complaining, the Greek-speaking widows are complaining because the Hebrew-speaking widows are being fed first and they're not getting fed, and this isn't fair. And so they have to wrestle with this administration of this growing church. And so what they do is the apostles said, it's not right for us to take care of that. We have to focus on preaching, teaching, and prayer. And that's what we're going to do. So you guys pick some other people and they'll take care of this, serving in tables. So they begin to structure the church. Now we get the difference between the elders and pastor and the deacons and how they're going to handle this. They had to come up with an answer for that. When it was just, you know, small groups together, they could handle it. But now it's getting bigger. So they wrestled through that. One of the big ones is the inclusion of Paul. What on earth? This guy was trying to kill us. And now he shows up and he says he's one of us. Can we trust him? Is this just another ploy? So they had to wrestle through that. Acts chapter 9, his conversion. And he has to go to Jerusalem and convince them, hey, I'm legit. And they did. They finally kind of came to it where Peter would later say, you know, hey, our brother Paul is writing. And you can trust what he has to say. So they got to that point. I think predominant wrestling match, though, through the New Testament, especially in the epistles, is the inclusion of the Gentiles. How does that work? Acts chapter 10, it took a miraculous vision to get Peter to agree to go to Cornelius's house. And then once he's there, he starts preaching, and it took an extraordinary demonstration of the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius and all of his household to convince Peter they really are saved. So when the church asks him, they question, what are you doing with Gentiles? You're not allowed to be there. He said, hey, the Holy Spirit came upon them the same way he came upon us. And so what was I going to do? Tell them not, you know, tell them to stop? The other part of that question then is, what do we do with circumcision? How does circumcision fit in? And so the church had to wrestle through that. And you see that in Galatians. If you're circumcised, Christ is useless to you. You're trying to go back under the law. Peter, you said you wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And what he says is when you did that, you were not being in line with the gospel. You were not being faithful to the gospel. So the inclusion of the Gentiles is a gospel issue. And you have to do that. So the next thing that comes up is this idea of false teaching. There are people who show up and do what happened at Galatia and say, well, sure, they're Gentiles, but they got to get circumcised first. They got to become Jewish. Or other false teachers who say, yeah, but you know what? Jesus already returned. You missed it. All kinds of weird things start coming up, and so they have to wrestle through this, these false teachings. You know, that's one that kind of endures to today. We still have to wrestle with that. So maybe that's one of the things that John has in mind for us, is you need to understand who Jesus is so you can deal with this. And one of the last ones that you see in the New Testament is this question of Jesus' return. There's a concern that Jesus hasn't returned yet. I think a lot of the early church thought he was going to come right back. He would be back soon. And so what we get, especially in Thessalonians, is Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, hey, you guys, don't be worried about those who have died before Christ has returned. when he comes, they'll be raised first, and then we'll join them, and it'll all be okay. And so he kind of begins to help them understand and see Jesus' return is going to take a while. Jesus, by the way, himself said that it's going to be a while. They just didn't get it. Kind of like when he looked them right in the face and said, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, in 3 days I'm going to rise again. And they go, oh yeah, okay. What do you think he means by that? It's the same thing. He said, it's going to be a while. A man went on a long journey to a foreign country, and when he finally came back. So these are some of the things that John is looking back and saying, well, the church has kind of wrestled through and they're kind of getting it. When I look to the future of the church, what do they need to know? What can I pass on to them to help them to understand? They have the other gospels. What can I help them see in my telling of the story? And so that's what he's going to do. So his writing is very different. It's a non-synoptic gospel. It's not like the other ones. And so what I want to say is when we work our way through John is writing for a theological purpose. So he doesn't organize things in the exact same way the other gospels. For example, when we get to John chapter 2, he's going to cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry. But in the synoptic gospels, that happens at the end, the Holy Week. He goes in and cleanses the temple. Now, some people say, well, he cleansed it twice. Perhaps. I don't think that's the right answer. I think what John is doing is John grabs that story and brings it up to the front because he's going to explain to us Jesus is the temple. If he writes at 70 AD or later, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. And so he needs to answer the question up front. What about the temple? The temple was never going to last. It was always going to be Jesus. So I think that's why he moves stories around. So if stories don't line up exactly, it's our modern Western way of thinking that demands they have to be in order. That's not the way that they wrote in the first century. So things are going to be a little different, is what I'm trying to say. I don't think that violates inspiration or inerrancy. It's what's the purpose that it's being written for. And so John's purpose is, he writes, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That is his purpose. And so he's going to tell us different stories in different places, in different orders, ones you haven't heard in the other gospels, because he's trying to make this point for us. And so he's writing to us today, looking forward to our time and saying, what do those saints in Lancaster need to know? In 2025, what do they need to hear? This is what I'm going to tell you. So what we have is John begins his gospel in a way that's very different than any of the other ones. Mark just jumps in and starts telling the story. Matthew gives this long genealogy, goes all the way back to Adam. Luke begins with his own kind of introduction. I think his gospel starts at chapter 3 because that's when he gives the genealogy. The first part is kind of like, I'm telling this story that introduces and sets up my gospel. But John begins with a theological treatise, his own statement. We call it the prologue, the word before. And so the first 18 verses of John's gospel are the prologue. He is setting some theology in place for us. And then what he's going to do is starting in verse 19, and then he's going to start into his story. So that's the difference, okay? The prologue is one of the most densely packed theological statements in the Bible, I think. It's just so rich. We could spend time on this for years just on the prologue. So what I had Steve do this morning was read the entire prologue. I'm only going to preach the first 5 verses. And so next week, we'll read the entire prologue again, and I'll preach the next couple of verses. I'm going to take it in chunks. I think it's going to take us maybe a month, month and a half to get through the prologue. We could spend years in it. That would be great, but we're going to try to just kind of move through it. So this morning, we're just going to look at the first 5 verses. So how does he begin? He starts with, in the beginning. Now, if you remember the beginning, at the beginning of the month, when we started the Better in Real Life series, I started with that same saying. We started at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And so if you're a Jewish thinking person, if you're from a background that's familiar with the Jewish scriptures, you think, in the beginning. And what pops into your head at this point is God. Yes, exactly. But what John does is he takes a turn. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And so the Jewish believers are like, wait, what? No, it's God. You quoted it wrong, John. You said it wrong. It's God was in the beginning. He's like, that's not what I'm teaching you, my children. Listen, In the beginning was the Word. And so the Gentile, the Greek-thinking people are like, hail and amen. Yes, the Word, exactly. What do they mean by the Word? Well, what they mean is the word behind the word is logos. And it's a fair and accurate way to translate it as word, but logos has a lot of meaning, a lot of rich meaning behind it. So we're going to have to take a step into Greek philosophy for a moment. Sorry. We really need to understand this. When the Greeks had the word logos, what they were thinking logos was, what did that mean? Was it was not just word, but it was reason, logic, rationality. And so the Greek philosophers looked around the world and they said, it seems to be in order. It seems to have a structure. It seems to have purpose. So for example, Plato, as he looked into the sky and he saw the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets moving across the sky, he said, they happen in an orderly fashion. We can track the moon going across the sky and calculate when it's coming back. It's all orderly and structured. So they thought that there were these crystalline spheres surrounding the earth. And these spheres had the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets on them, and they all moved. And it was perfectly spherical, and it was very orderly. So their philosophy was there is a logic to the universe. There's a purpose here. There's a reason. And so that was what they were thinking, is there's reason and order and logic. And so when they hear, in the beginning was the logos, they went, hail and amen. That's right, because the gods originally set up the universe with a purpose. We don't understand it. It's not anything we can grab onto, but there was this order and this purpose in the universe. And so yes, exactly, it was from the beginning. This is how they set up the universe, hail and amen. John continues, in the beginning was the Word. The Jews are rocked back on their heels going, what? The Gentiles are hailing amen? And then he says, and the Word was with God. And both of them are like, wait, what? The Logos was God's rationality. It was his reason, his purpose, his point in building the universe. What do you mean it was with him? It was his intent. That was what he was doing. The Word was with God, and the Jews are going, wait, no, God was alone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's only one God. He's the one that did it. So they're kind of struggling with that now. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now both minds are blown. You hear record scratches from both sides of the aisles. Wait a minute, what? The Word was God and was with God. How can that be? That would be like if I told you, you know, last week I spent some good time with the pastor of Trinity, I almost said Evangelical Free Church, Trinity Community Church in Lancaster, California. And you would go, but aren't you him? How can you spend time with him? You are him. So how can the Word be with God and be God at the same time? And so now both philosophies, both approaches are just shattered. This doesn't make any sense. You're speaking nonsense, John. And John's like, oh no, wait, it gets worse. What this is talking about here, this idea that the Word was with God and the Word was God, the only way to resolve that is with the doctrine of the Trinity. That God could be three persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. They're three distinct persons, and yet one God. In the beginning takes us back to Genesis. And in Genesis 1, if you remember what I said, the reason for Genesis 1 being written the way it is it's saying God is the God of the heavens and the earth. There is no God of the harvest. The moon is not a God. These are all things God just spoke into being and they came into being. So you can't look at this and say, well, the Word was with God and the Word was a God. There is only one. There is no other option. The Word was God. Otherwise, you violated the first part of the sentence. So the only way to resolve this is to say God is one. There is only one God, yet he exists eternally in three persons. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning, the first thing created was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. He is God, and yet he is distinct from God at the same time. This is the beginning of how we're articulating the Trinity. Now, the church had to wrestle with this. John was very clear. Paul was pretty clear on this stuff too. But the church had to wrestle with how do we say that? How do we articulate that? So the Nicene Creed is one of the first ways that they figured out how to say it. And every single word in it is from the Bible except for one. So they figured out, we're going to say what the Bible says, but we have to figure out how to articulate it. So that's where John begins, is he begins with this wonderful truth that the Word is God and is distinct from God at the same time. And he states it again in verse 2. He says, he was in the beginning with God. There is no moment when he wasn't. There is no time when the Word suddenly leapt into being. So the Greeks are saying, but that can't be, because the Word is, the Logos is God's intention, his thought, his purpose in the universe. Before there was a universe, he didn't have that. And it was in the creation of the universe. And John says, no, that can't be. He was with God in the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, he was with God. So John is just icing this over and saying there's no other way to understand this. Now, John was not unique in this. He didn't make this up at this point. This doctrine didn't arrive in 70 AD when John wrote. For example, Paul wrote to the Colossians, and here's one of the things he said. He said, he, that is speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When he says firstborn of all creation, that doesn't mean the first created thing, because Jesus was not the first created thing. Adam was the first created being. What does he mean, the firstborn of creation, then? I think what he means there is the firstborn in position to inherit, right? Reuben was the firstborn, but he went up to his father's bed, and so he lost his position, and so it was given to somebody else. That other person was designated the firstborn. They would inherit. So I think that's what he's saying here is he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the inheritor of all creation. And then he goes on, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the Logos. He is the reason, the rationality, the purpose, the aim, the goal. All things were created through him and for him. So that's what it means to be that, for him to be the Logos, the Word. Now, when the Greeks were wrestling with this idea of the Logos, the idea that there's an order, there's a personality, or there's a structure to the universe, for them it was impersonal, it was more rational, it was more a thought process than it was anything else. And so there were different approaches. Two of the big ones, two of the kind of umbrella ones, were the Stoics. And the Stoics said, the Logos is. This is how the gods set up the universe. And your role is to be noble and upright and stand in the Logos and take it. So when the Logos brings a flood that wipes out your family, you stand and you take it. And you don't let the Logos sway you. You're not going to fight it, but you're not going to be overcome by it either. That's how you survive in this world. The Epicureans went, oh, no, man. It's party time. And so what they said is, what we need to get out of this Logos is just as much fun as we can possibly milk. So let's just, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because the Logos is going to win in the end. Tomorrow we die. So those were the Greek approaches to this. But that's not the biblical approach. The biblical approach is that this Word is a he. He was with God in the beginning. Not an impersonal idea or force, but a thought, a reason, who is a person. And so all things were created through him and for him. The way the universe works is Jesus. He holds all things together. We'll understand that a little bit better. One of the things, go ahead and throw the picture up. So let me give you an example. A while ago, we bought a coffee maker. This is not the top, that's not my kitchen, by the way. I wish. That's not the top of the line coffee maker. It's not the cheapest. It's not a Keurig or something, but it's a decent coffee maker and makes good coffee. Imagine if I went to somebody's house and they had that same coffee maker and they say, oh yeah, we got this great thing. It's wonderful. And it's propping the door open to the garage. And that was all it was doing. Is that coffee maker living according to its Logos? Is that the purpose, the reason, the rationale for it? No. It functions as a doorstop. It's keeping the door open, but that's not its logos. That's not its reason. That's not its rationale. And so you say, that's not how it's supposed to work. That's not what you do with it. It's got a purpose in life. It was designed to do something more than keep a door open. So when we look at the world and we say, what is the logos? What we're saying is, what is the purpose? What is my intention? Why am I in this world? What am I supposed to be doing? How do I function? Now, I got to tell you, that coffee maker is not just, you know, throw some grounds in, press a button, and poof, you got a cup. It's got a portafilter, and you got to put special grounds. We have that same grinder so that you get the right kind of grounds, and you have to tamp it down just right, and you put it in, and there's a lot of fussing to it. It took me a while to figure out how to do it. So the logos that we live in, it's not immediately obvious to how we should fit into this. We have to be told. We have an instruction guide that says this is how you fit into this logos. But when we look to the world, we can see that it makes sense, doesn't it? When you look out and you see the world around you, there seems to be purpose to it. There seems to be an aim, a goal. It's not just random stuff. And there's the one statement on this that I think it's really powerful, was by no other than Sherlock Holmes. In the story, the Naval Treaty, Holmes is meeting with this guy. He has got this important naval treaty, and it gets stolen. And so they go to Holmes, and they say, you've got to help us. And so Holmes is talking with them, and suddenly he just begins to wax eloquent. Listen to this. Go ahead and play the video.
Deduction is so necessary. As in religion, it can be built up as an exact science by the reason. The highest assurance of the goodness of providence seems to me to rest in the heart. It is only goodness which gives excellence. And so I say again, we have much to hope.
You just don't expect that from Sherlock Holmes in the middle of an investigation for him to suddenly wax poetic. But what he's saying here, I think, is really important, is he stops for a moment and he looks at this rose and he's captured by the beauty of the rose. And he says, you know, everything else we have is necessary for our survival. But beauty, that's an extra. And so he really doesn't conceive of God exactly, but he uses that term providence, which is how the Puritans spoke of God sometimes, is providence would behave this way. And what he says is, what the universe tells me is because we have flowers, because we have beauty, because a sunset will take your breath away. Because when I step outside at night and here in the Antelope Valley, the first thing I do is look up and see just the multitude of stars above. And it's beautiful because there's this extra. Because there's this beauty, what we can assume is providence is good. Even when something is horrible, this man, he's had a major mental breakdown. His health is failing because it's so important that this naval treaty didn't get stolen, and it got stolen from him. Even then, Holmes, in the middle of that, can say, but providence is good. So when we look to the world, when we look around the world and we say, what's it like, this logos, this personal logos? What we find out is he was with God in the beginning. The purpose, the reason for the universe is personal. It's not impartial. It's not unbiased. It's not karma, where if you do enough good, then it'll give you enough good back or something. It's a person. And if it's a person, it's a person who can love. And so Holmes' deduction was, he must be good, this providence, this logos. He must be good. Now, that's easy to say, but like we heard in the psalm this morning, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's still bad. There's still stuff out there. So what's going on? What's happening here? And that's the last part of our verse this morning, as he says, excuse me, I forgot my water this morning. So it says in verse 4, this providence, this logos, in him was life. Why is there life? If the universe was nothing and then on a Tuesday afternoon it exploded and we got a bunch of stuff, Why is there life? Because in him there was life. Because all things were created through him and for him. And in him is life. And in him is life, and the life was the light of men. God took clay and formed it into the form of a man, and it just laid there. It wasn't until he leaned into it and breathed the breath of life, the spirit of life into him. Breath and life, breath and spirit in Greek and Hebrew are the same words. So there's this play on words. He breathed the breath of life into him, and the man became a living soul. Who did that? In him was life, and light, or in him was light, and light was the life of man. This is Jesus breathing life into this universe that he created. But what happened? Why is it the way it is now? Why are we in the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death? Why do children at mass in Minneapolis get shot by somebody? Why is there war in Ukraine? Why is Sudan as horrible as it is? Why is Syria constantly at war, people dying? Why is Gaza being leveled and people kidnapped and children executed? Why is it like that? I thought there was a logos to this universe. I thought there was a purpose, a point. I thought he was good. How can there be so much evil? Listen to what he has to say. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness. John doesn't say life's peachy. He doesn't say it's all an illusion, and if you just get over the illusion, the suffering goes away. He says the light shone in the darkness. There is a darkness. There is something fundamentally wrong with the universe. But that did not exclude the Logos, because this is where he goes. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a brokenness to this universe. The Logos' purpose is not fully realized yet. But the darkness did not win. The darkness will not win. The darkness cannot win. This last sentence, though, is what D.A. Carson, one of my professors in seminary, calls John's planned ambiguity. And what he means there is that word for overcome can also mean comprehend. And so how do you translate it? Because if you look, some translations say comprehend, some say overcome. How do you translate it? Yes. Planned ambiguity. Both are true. Did the darkness comprehend what was going on? Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. So as the darkness is coming after Jesus, they don't understand. But at the same time, they didn't overcome him either. Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So this is John's planned ambiguity. It's going to come up again. John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. Another way to translate that is, you must be born from above. And guess what? Both are true. So this is John's style. He's a brilliant writer. He does such a great job with this stuff. But the lesson that he has here for us is he's introducing us to this Logos. Is this Logos is eternal. There was never a time when he wasn't. This Logos was with God. He is not opposed to God. He was not some other God that came sweeping in. As a matter of fact, he was so with God, he is God. He was with God in the beginning. He's personal. So as we look out on this universe, and I said this, kind of got at this with the beginning of our Better in Real Life series, is there's purpose, there's reason, there's rationality to the universe. And what we just heard is it's good and benevolent and it's a person. And the darkness, he faced it, and the darkness didn't overcome him. And this is what we need to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that in him we may have life. What we get when we believe in Jesus, when we say, I'm with Jesus, I understand who he is, what we wind up with is falling more and more in line with the point and the purpose of the universe. And so life gets better, right? You don't get shot at mass in a church in Minneapolis. The light hasn't overcome him. But what we'll see is it's not done yet either. He's still working on it. So we need to have this. And John knows this because John is going to wind up in exile on Patmos. He's going to suffer. He's watched Peter and Paul be executed. He knows what goes on. He saw Stephen be stoned. I don't know if he was standing there. I mean, he's aware of these things. He knew Stephen got stoned. He knows that badness is still in the world. He's not lying to us here. He's given us hope. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not it hasn't even comprehended him. And so when we fall in line with him, what we're doing is we're walking through his purpose. But don't forget, Jesus got crucified. He suffered. He was turned against. He was lied against. He was falsely accused. And yet, he overcame. So we need to be in line with Jesus as we go through this world so that we can have life, so that with him we can overcome, so that in the end we will sit on 12 thrones with him. But it starts with the idea of the Logos, the Word. And where he's going to end the prologue is, and the Word became flesh and dwelt with us. That's how personal the Logos is. Not some indifferent force, not somebody staying far above everything else. The Word became flesh and he dwelt with us. And this is the promise that John has given us. This is where the prologue is going to take us. But he's got more to unpack. And so next week we'll go to the next section. And we'll hear more. And we'll hear more about this darkness and the Logos' opposition and work against it. So welcome to the Gospel of John. I'm looking forward to it. I'm very intimidated by it. I think it's a big challenge, but I'm also looking forward to it. So let's close this with a word of prayer. Our blessed, our divine Logos, our Jesus, the one who came and took flesh and tabernacled. He lived with us, tented in our place. Lord, we thank you for this glorious view of you to lift our eyes above the horizon. Lord, to lift our eyes out of the valley of the shadow of death to the mountain above it and see that there is hope, there's purpose. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with an understanding, even when dark times come our way, when suffering comes upon us, and it will, Lord, would you help us to keep our eyes on that mountain and say, our Christ has walked through this valley with us. We have the divine Logos. Lord, thank you for coming for us. Help us to believe that so that we might have life in your name. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.